Paul wrote, "So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy." I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 12. "So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous." King James says just, means righteous, "and good." The commandment is holy. You know, the word holy means it can be used for worship of God. It can be used in the services of God. It's holy. Just like when on the Day of Atonement, the priest had to don the holy garments. They were to be used in the service of God. Anything that's used in the service of God is holy. And Paul writes to the brothers, all of us as we are therefore holy brethren. The brethren are holy. They are part of the services of God. They sing praises and they do other things. They give prayers and they appreciate God's word. The Holy Bible. We have the Holy Scriptures. The Bible talks about the Holy Scripture. They're used in the services of God. Okay? All of this is used to worship God. The commandment is used to worship God. So the law, I mean, it's more than just a bunch of commands. The law means the direction, the way, the Torah, the way you should go, is holy. And the commandment is holy, specific commands, and righteous and good. And he says in verse 14, the law is spiritual. The law is holy. The law is an expression of everything God is. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just and good. Right? And God is spiritual. It's an expression of God's very character. It's a wonderful thing. The law is holy, just, it's righteous, and good. And it tells us what sin is. That's what it is. It does all that. So we're talking about the transfer and the imputation that the Bible talks about, one of the major doctrines of the Bible. So the law said, be righteous, do all these commandments. You see, And what is Psalm 119, verse 172? All thy commandments are righteousness. All thy commandments are righteousness. But what do we know about humans? The law is great. There's nothing wrong with God's law. I mean, the righteous requirements. Now, there are, you know, little things that came in alongside that made it somewhat difficult. But that's not the great commands of the righteous requirements of the law. For instance, I was talking to one of my clients yesterday, and his neighbor had done something and put something against him. Whatever it did, it wrecked their fence. It bent their fence and distorted their fence line. And he said, what should he do? I said, you know, if your neighbor's a good person, you go over and show it to him. And I said, because, you know, the Bible says if you hurt somebody else, you got to make restoration. It's just the law. It's just common sense. It's righteous. It's right. And so he said, okay. But he didn't have to. The neighbor had called him while we were talking and said, I want to look at that fence and maybe do something about it. So the law is wonderful. It's an expression of everything God is. But here's the problem. The prophets knew that we humans, we couldn't live up to the law's demands. It's not in us. Psalm 130. You know, David was a prophet. The Psalms have a lot of little prophetic stuff in it. But here's, this one says this. Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, if you, Lord, Yah, and the word is Yah, Y-A-H, usually it's larger than that, but if you, eternal, ever-living one, should mark iniquities, O Lord, O Adonai, who could stand? If you, Yah, marked iniquities, O Adonai, my Lord, who could stand? Who could stand in front of God if he was just to mark all of our iniquities? Psalm 143, verse 2. And do not, he's asking God, do not enter into judgment with your servant. I mean, I don't want to get into judgment with you. For in your sight, no person living, says man, but means person, anybody. No person living is righteous. In God's sight, there's nobody that's righteous who's living. In Isaiah, you know, Isaiah puts it very crudely, and I'm reading this in the New English Translation. It goes like this. We are all like one who is unclean, and all of our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf. Our sins carry us away like the wind. That's Isaiah 64 and verse 6. So the prophets saw that people are just not living up to the law. The law is great, but you're not. We're not. And you remember even when God gave the laws and all the covenants to Israel, he said, oh, I wish that there were a heart in them, that they would love me and do my commandments. I wish that they had a heart. I wish they had the desire, but they don't have it. So you see in the prophets then that they speak of a righteousness that is not from man's works. Doesn't come from man. It comes from God. And they begin to talk about a righteousness in the Old Testament now. Let's take a look. Here's Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 17. Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you will succeed, and you will refute any accusation raised against you in court. This is the heritage of the eternal servants. And there, listen to this last phrase, verse 2. It's the part, their righteousness, and not verse 2. This is all verse 17. And their righteousness is from me. This is from the Christian Standard Bible translation. This is the eternal's declaration. This is what God says. Their righteousness is from me. If you drop down to Hosea chapter 10 and verse 12, sow with a view to righteousness, reap in accordance with kindness. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the eternal until he comes. Listen to this phrase, to rain righteousness on you. God's going to just pour it down on you, to seek him until he rains righteousness on you. And you see it in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the eternal. They're called the oaks of righteousness, but God planted them. God's giving them this righteousness. This righteousness is not coming from them. It's coming from God. That he, who's going to be glorified? That he may be glorified. Not them. They don't get glorified for it. In verse 10 of the same chapter, this is Isaiah 61 now. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself, like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, he's going to deck me. He's going to robe me with righteousness. God's going to put it on you. He's going to do it. So the prophets are talking about a righteousness that does not come from man, but comes from God. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 and 16. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called. This is the name which Judah and Israel will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. That's their name. How would you like to have the name? The eternal is our righteousness. Yahweh is our righteousness. Okay? He's the one that makes us righteous. So the Apostle Paul began to see this. And you come over here to chapter 1 of the book of Romans. I just want to read a few verses here. You'll see how Paul introduces this. And it's part of the gospel. Paul is talking about the gospel he preaches. Paul, I'm reading verse 1, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. That's what he was, a bondservant, a bonded, set apart for the gospel of God, the good news of God, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures. See, the scriptures are holy. They're holy scriptures. You can use the holy scriptures to worship God. They are for, well, don't we use it every week? Don't we use it for services? Don't we use it in the service of God? The holy scriptures. Concerning, what is the gospel of God concerning? Verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, who is he talking about? Okay, so I'm set apart for the gospel of God. That was the one that was promised from the promise. That gospel, verse 3, concerning his son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh. So he was David's lineage according to flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, by the resurrection from the dead. That was the declaration of Jesus Christ according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, we have here indications, and scholars have gone over these words and words and words. You have in here a clear indication that this, Paul was getting this from Semitic, it's a Semiticism, the Semitic way of saying things. For instance, notice this phrase and this statement, Spirit of holiness. That is a Semitic way of saying things, Semitic, the way the Jews did, the way the Arabs did. We would say the Holy Spirit, right? The Greeks would say Holy Spirit. But the Jews, the Arabs, and people like that would say the Spirit of holiness, okay? That's how they would say it, the Spirit of holiness. So no other place in this letter, and I don't think you see it in any other place in Paul's writings. I haven't checked that, but I'm pretty sure that's true. The spirit of holiness, you'll only see it right here. Right here in this. And that means the Apostle Paul got this from others who were already singing this hymn much earlier. When did Paul write Romans? Close to 60 AD, between 57 and 60, somewhere there. And Romans then is his classic setting forth of what he teaches of the gospel. So here's Paul saying that he's getting this sort of a hymn. It's like a hymn that was sung, and people in the earlier churches were singing this about Jesus, that he was born the descendant of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, from the dead, and according to the spirit of holiness, he was Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now he's talking about himself, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you who are called of Jesus, Okay, and he's writing to this church, you are called, to all who are the beloved of God in Rome. Now, you know, the way we write letters today is not the way they wrote letters there. Paul starts with himself. Paul, a bondservant, that's me writing to you. And then who is he writing to? Verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he goes on about this gospel, and he talks about things that he does. I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in verse 15. I'm under obligation. Here are the things that I am, you know. I do not want to be unaware, brethren. I am under obligation in verse 14. I am eager to preach the gospel. And verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not holding back. For, listen to what he says the gospel is. For it is the power of God for salvation. Now, if you limit the gospel to a doctrine of give and get, or if you limit the gospel that it's only about a world-ruling kingdom somewhere, where is the power of salvation? So it incorporates, yes, the kingdom of God. The gospel is the good news about God's kingdom, but that kingdom has come to you as who have the Holy Spirit. It has come a little bit of it into this world today for you who have the Holy Spirit. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To whom? To everyone who believes. You have to believe. To the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, then to the Gentiles. To the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. For it is, listen to this, for in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Completely. It's a matter of faith from faith, from the beginning of faith to the end of faith. As it is written, the righteous man, he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. So right away, he's now talking about this gospel. In this gospel is the righteousness of God. From faith to faith, there are many interpretations of that phrase. It really is, it goes, I won't read the Greek here for you because so it has the idea of righteousness obtained by faith because it was designed for faith. It's from out of faith and into faith. It comes from faith and it goes into faith. So it's a matter, as some translations say, it's a matter of faith from start to end, to the begin. It's from the beginning to the end. In Psalm 71 and verse 16, I believe it's verse 16, I will come with the mighty deeds of the Adonai Yahweh. I will make mention of your righteousness, yours alone. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous works. I'm going to make mention of God's righteousness, God's alone. And Paul says, in the gospel, that's where we have the righteousness of God. Now, in chapters 1 through 3, you see Paul going on here, talking about the Gentiles, how they have left God out of their knowledge, how they could have known about God, but they refused it, you know. But professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. This is verse 23, chapter 1 of Romans, verse 20, and made it like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and crawling things. And God gave them over to do the things that were not proper and dishonor their bodies. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And he goes all the way down. Oh, they reaped all these things. They became what? They became unrighteous in verse 29. Wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful. Boy, you could put that in almost any society in the world today. You could take those words, apply it to the United States, and many of the people of the United States are just like that. There are people just like that, gangs that are just like that, various, you know, evils, criminals, prisons, and so on. You know, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice. In other words, they encourage this kind of behavior in other people. So in chapter 2, Paul then takes on the Jews. This was the Gentile world. Then he says, okay, now, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment on the Gentile. You're passing judgment on others. Yeah, you're sitting there, oh, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. Oh, I'm glad I'm not like this. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. You do the same stuff. And we know the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You think just because you have the law? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and so on? And he talks about those who have the law will be judged by the law. So verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. For all, verse 12, all who sinned without the law, okay, will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, that is under the judge, will be judged by the law. Okay? For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, who are righteous, but the doers of the law shall be justified, can be righteous. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law have become a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law, written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or excusing themselves. So they didn't have the law, but some Gentiles to say it's the right thing to do. And later on, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says this man who had his father's wife said, was having sex with his father's wife, said, Paul said, even the Gentiles don't do such things. The Gentiles don't go that bad. And then he talks about being a Jew inwardly. So the one who is a Jew inwardly in circumcision should be inward, not outward. Okay. And then he says in verse 26, chapter 2, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? If he keeps the requirements of the law, he does what the law says. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. In other words, he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, because up here he says, verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. A lot of people think just the ritual would do it. If I just get the ritual, if I'm circumcised, that's good enough. Or if I'm baptized, I just get physically baptized, but I don't, now I go and do everything wrong that I want, everything evil that I want. Oh, no. Baptism is good if you practice the law. But if you're a transgressor, then, that your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And then he goes to chapter 3, in which he now talks about the Jews, what advantage of the Jew? Well, in every way, because they got the oracles of God. They got the things that God gave them. That's wonderful. And that's, he was a Jew. His heritage was a Jew. So he saw that. And he was from the tribe of Benjamin. But then he talks about, but if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God inflicts wrath on the unrighteous? May it never be. Then he goes on about talking about that there is none righteous. You drop down to verse 10, and he's quoting the psalm here. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none, no one understands. And then he comes all there. There's none. He's quoting this psalm, okay? And all have turned aside together. And this is psalm, part of it was psalm 10, part of it was psalm 36. All have turned aside. There is not one. Their throat is goes after the grave. Their tongues are deceiving. The poison is in their their feet run to blood. The destruction and misery is in their paths, the path of peace. They don't know. They have no fear of God before their eyes. And so he says, there's not one. They've all sinned. And now he comes down to now we know that whatever the law speaks, it was supposed to those who are under the law, that the word may become the whole world is accountable. Verse 20, it will be so that no flesh will be justified in his sight, because by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified, since nobody is righteous. He's been trying to make this point. And then in verse 21, he says, but now, after he condemns the Gentiles, he condemns the Jews. He says, we're all sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. And then he says, but now, separate from the law, apart from that, the righteousness of God. That's a phrase in the Greek, the dikaiosune tu theou in the Greek. Dikaiosune is righteousness. Tu means of the God. Tu theou. means of God. The righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is manifested. Now listen to this phrase, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now the law and the prophets here is not the commandments, it's the first five books of the Old Testament and the next section of the Old Testament, which is the prophets section. So he says, apart from the law, the commandments and all the things of the righteousness of the, you know, the law is holy, perfect, right, and good. Apart from that, the righteousness of God has been manifested and it's being witnessed by the law and the prophets. I just read you a whole bunch of places in the prophets where they talked about the righteousness of God and that they will be called the righteousness of God. God is our righteousness. We will talk about God's righteousness. He will rain righteousness on them. So even the righteousness of God, once again, you notice that phrase over and over, the righteousness of God, the righteousness, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Why? There's no distinction. Why? You have to believe. If you're a Jew, you still have to believe it. And if you're a Gentile, you still have to believe it. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Justified means made righteous. Being made righteous through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. So we have to have faith in his blood. We have to have faith in Christ. And that faith then, we are by that faith, we can be, man, that righteousness is manifested, okay, to us. So he says, propitiation for sin. This was to demonstrate when Jesus Christ died, whom God displayed him publicly. God displayed him publicly as a propitiation, that is, an atonement for our sins. This was to demonstrate his, God's righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. God will pass over our sins that we previously committed. He says, for the demonstration, I say, for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, righteous, and the justifier, a righteous one maker, of the one who has faith in Jesus. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, it was to demonstrate God's righteousness, and it will allow us to have righteousness up, and we get he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He will make us righteous. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith. That's Paul's gospel. We maintain that a man is just made righteous by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, Gentiles also. since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Both of us have to have faith. Do we then nullify the law? Are we trying to say the law is not worth it? Are we nullifying the law? No. We establish the law. We're establishing it. And so he goes on, chapter 4. You see, chapter 4. And I just read verse 28. For we consider that a person is declared righteousness by faith apart from the works of the law. That's from the New English Translation in verse 28. We consider that a person is declared righteousness by faith apart from whatever he does on the law. So then he comes into chapter 4. He's talking about Abraham. And he is using the first five books of the Old Testament, the book of Genesis. What then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather? Okay. According to the flesh, what did he find? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? That's one of Paul's favorite statements. What does the scripture, not what did it say, but what does it say? So the scripture talks to us today from the things it was written years ago. We apply specific things to us today. What does the scripture say to us? What is the scripture saying to us today? And here's what he quotes. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. He's quoting Genesis 15, verse 6. That's the law. That's in the first five books of the Old Testament called the law. And so God imputed to him. So if Abraham was justified by works, well, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. You're not going to boast because Abraham wasn't perfect even then. You know, he wasn't. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, his faith. Now to the one who works, his faith is not credited as a favor. If you worked for it, you know, you earned it. It's not a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. Now that's a phrase that is powerful. You believe in the one who makes righteous the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Here's what he quotes, Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Then in chapter 32 and verse 2, he quotes, blessed is the man whose sin the eternal does not take into account. Is this blessing on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? We say that faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness, quoting again Genesis 15, verse 6. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or while he was uncircumcised? Do you realize that Abraham, when God said that about Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, Abraham was not yet circumcised? He didn't get the circumcision covenant until chapter 17 of Genesis. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while he was uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe. So Paul is trying to demonstrate it's not just for the Jews. It's for everybody, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, to everybody, because we've all sinned. We all have to come to believe in what God put up in front of us, Jesus Christ, he sacrificed for our sins. When you believe that, God will credit that to you as righteousness. Now, does that mean you can go out and kill people and steal and lie and commit adultery and all that? Absolutely not. That would be horrendous. Am I saying that you get out and do all this stuff? No. But you get a legal, put your legal hat on for a minute. You get a legal righteousness coming to you from God. He covers you with a legal righteousness. So does it come? No. It's a blessing for, it's credited to them. So that without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also follow the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while he was uncircumcised. He was uncircumcised, but he had tremendous faith in what God said. He believed God, and he held to the promise of God. So for this reason, verse 16, now he talks about the law brings wrath, and those who are of the law, you know, faith in the, if you're just going to say, I don't want Christ's sacrifice, then your faith is made void. For this reason, it is by faith in order that it might be, in verse 16, in accordance with grace, so that the promise may be guaranteed to all the descendants, not to only to those of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, spiritually, I am a child of Abraham. Why? Because if I have faith in Christ, and in the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, for all who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's children, his seed, his generation, and heirs. We become heirs according to the promise that God made to Abraham. Legally. Am I personally, physically, an heir of Abraham? I don't think so. No, I don't think so. You say, well, you're an Arab. I'm not an Arab in that way. I'm an Armenian. It'll be part of the Aram group, not the part of the Keturah group. not the Abraham and Keturah. I would be part of the Aram group. But by faith in Christ, I become Abraham's child. I become the child of Abraham by faith in Christ. Like any Jewish person now, it doesn't matter that they're physically Abraham's children or Arabs who are physically Abraham's children. What good is it? It's Christ and his sacrifice and his death and his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power. Some scholars think that Paul added the phrase, he's in that phrase, with power, because, you know, making him that special Son of God who has all power in heaven and earth, who upholds the whole universe by the word of his power. Yes. So he talks about, for it is written, a father of many nations. Now, he's trying to prove that the Gentiles have a right to this, and how he was not weak in faith. Now, I want to read this because I want to finish this up for today here. So he talks in verse 19, he's not weak in faith. He continues, yet, verse 20, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew stronger in faith. Okay? And being fully assured that what God promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That kind of faith was imputed, given to him legally. I'm going to say, man, you're righteous, even if you're not 100% righteous, because you believed in God, you hold to God, you trust in God. And now Paul is saying you've got to trust in Jesus Christ, and you've got to trust in the Father who raised him from the dead. Now listen to verse 23. I'm reading Romans 4, verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him. Oh, now Paul is saying those scriptures were not just for Abraham's sake. Listen, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. We believe in God the Father, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He, meaning Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our, for our justification, because of or for the purpose of our justification. Paul is saying that if we have faith, God will credit his righteousness to us too. We'll talk more about imputation, its meaning, its value, its impact on the New Testament, on Gentiles, on anybody who comes in, and how we can have that imputation so that we can appear before a holy God, covered with the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. Join me as we end our services today. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, the almighty and righteous and holy God, more love than your love we cannot experience. You have given so much love and care for us, so much mercy, so much care, through Jesus Christ, your ultimate gift. And we thank you daily, every day, that even though sometimes we are weak, we are inadequate, we have had past sins, but you've covered them. You've covered them all and showered us with your righteousness so that we can stand before you and the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. We try our best to live a righteous and holy life. We do the best to do your commandments, the righteous requirements of the law, those things that are morally important to us, that make us your children, and you want to bring us into your family. We give you thanks for that. But we stand before you today, righteous, not on our own, nothing that we brag about. It's all for you. You've done it all. You've done it for us, but we have to continue doing the right things. We have to live a life worthy of your love for us and worthy of the name Christian. Followers of Jesus Christ, believers in his resurrection, we thank you now and we give you the praise. We praise you for everything. We ask you to remember your people wherever they are. Comfort them in their sorrows and their pain and their loss. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, who did it for us. In his name, amen.